your Bibles this morning to the book of Luke, chapter 23. I got one verse, chapter 23, verse 46. If you take notes, I've entitled it Victory Day. Victory Day. I love that word, victory. I say it like an Englishman. Victory. Because we are victorious in Christ. Thus saith the Lord. Luke 23:46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Let's bow our heads and ask for insights into our text this morning. Again, Father, we come to your word, the preaching of your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would send your spirit to speak to every heart here. And if there's one here today who knows not Christ as Savior, we pray, Father, today would be the day of their salvation. We pray you would use this word, this message, to stir their hearts or even call them directly into your kingdom, transferring them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. O God, what glory you would get from that. We ask it in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen. You know, I'm a meat and potatoes guy. Simple text, but it says it all. This simple text was the final physical act of God's war on sin. The last act, it was the last battle. From the day Jesus was born until the day he died, our Lord had to fight a major battle every day of his life. As an infant, he was delivered from the great slaughter of the innocents when Herod went looking for him and he killed all the children under 2 years of age. His parents took him away from that. And that was to set the tone for his whole life, people trying to kill him. And throughout his life, the sinless, spotless, perfect Lamb of God had to eat, breathe, and live amongst the fallen people. I dare say that for a perfect, holy, righteous person, living with sinful people had to be a major battle every single day. But at the end of his ministry, our Lord faced the last battle. He was tortured and crucified by men. He was betrayed by a kiss from a devil. He was burdened with his people's sins. They were laid upon his back. He suffered separation from his father when his father turned his face away from him. He took the full wrath of God's justice and fury to pay for our sins. Now all that was left to do was to give up the Spirit. When he was sure that everything that he had come to do was finished, he cried out, and I would remind you, in Luke's account of it, he cried out not with a whimper, not with a normal voice. He cried out with a loud voice. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. He yelled it out. Now take into account, this was a man that was tortured. This was a man who was whipped within an inch of his life. 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails with bones and shrapnel on it to cut the flesh. A robe was put on his back and then let the blood soak in and then ripped off. A crown of thorns was put on his head. He carried a cross. And then on top of all of that, if that weren't enough, for 3 hours, God loaded the sins of all his people onto his back. You would think after all of that, that he wouldn't even be able to speak. We're talking about Jesus, the God-man. And he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." That beloved was the greatest victory day this world has ever known. No greater words were ever spoken by any human being at any time. Nothing anyone has ever said has had as great an impact on mankind as our Lord's last words, "It is finished." Nothing trumps it. It is finished. Number three, perfection. And I tell you that because the lips that declared it is finished are the same lips that commanded in Genesis 1:3, "Let there be light." Those were the same lips. And instantly when he commanded it, the world lit up. So you see, these are not words of an ordinary man who was about to die. These are divine words from the lips of God himself. And the benefits that came from our Lord's words, "It is finished," cannot be measured, they cannot be calculated, they can't be weighed, nor can they be totally understood. That's how great those words are. Three words coming from his lips. See, when Jesus declared it was finished, the gates of heaven were thrown open to the Gentile world. Everything changed. The keys to death and hell were transferred. And with the words, "It is finished," every Old Testament prophecy about the coming Messiah was completely fulfilled. And with these three words, Christ effectively discharged the old dispensation and he ushered in a new one, the dispensation of grace. Now, there are so many levels we could look at this text on. I'm just going to look at a few of them. On a personal level, "It is finished" meant that the Gentiles would be grafted into the family of God. Previous to Christ's crucifixion, the Gentiles were aliens, but now they were going to be grafted in. Paul told the church at Rome, in Romans 11:17, "You, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree." Every one of you here were Gentiles. Every one of you here were grafted in. That means the only reason you and I are here today is because Jesus declared, "It is finished." That's why you're sitting here today. Ephesians 2:12 reminds us that before Christ, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was the estate of every single one of us before our salvation. And that is the state of every single one who is outside of the blood of Christ. They have no hope and they have no God in the world. Except the God with the little g, the devil. But because of the last words, "It is finished," Paul declares in verses 18 and 19 of Ephesians, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." You know, I could take that home and that'd be enough. That's how good that is. Members of the household of God. I left home when I was 17. I didn't want to be a member of that household. Sometimes I didn't want to be a member of my own household. But now God has adopted me and that's all I want. What does David say? He whittled his life down in the Psalms to being a doorman in God's church. On a personal level, "It is finished" means everything to you. Everything you have, everything you will ever have, comes because our Savior said, and our God said, "It is finished." How about on a practical level? The last words of Christ have a tremendous bearing on believers' everyday life, or they should have, every day. To begin with, it is finished means we've been reconciled, enlightened to the things of God. I got to tell you something. We talked in Bible study today. There are millions, billions of people who claim to be Christians who read this book, and they have no clue. No clue. They know what the words mean, and then they interpret the words by their own wisdom. They cannot interpret spiritual things. We've been reconciled to God. We've been enlightened. Romans 5:11 declares, "We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." The war's over. It's victory day every day. 1 Corinthians 2:12 reminds us, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world." So for those of you to claim Christ and love the world, you have got the wrong spirit. Paul says, "But the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things that are freely given to us by God." You can have this book, you can claim to read it in any version you want, but you can't claim it unless you've been enlightened to it. And that's the problem with many Christians today. They have a dull religiosity. They don't have a faith. And what I'm saying is that for those that understand the Bible, we understand that there's a sovereign, providential plan moving through creation. Jeremiah 29:11, "I have a plan for you." That simply means that anything that happens in your life, whether it's bitter or it's sweet, it doesn't matter. It's part of your plan. And if you hold on to that idea, it means you know that everything will work out for your good. Romans 8:28. So no matter what it is, it doesn't matter what it has been, you hold on to your faith and you walk in faith, you know it's going to work out for your good. It doesn't matter what you've lost. It doesn't matter what you have. Everything will work out for your good. That tells you, Romans 8:28 tells you that God has a plan for everybody, because if he didn't, he couldn't have ever written that. How would he know everything's going to work out for our good? Because he already wrote the plan. It's that simple. So it doesn't matter what's going on in your life. Grab hold of that. That's practical living. Now take that idea and go out into the world of the lost. Ask them about a plan. The only plan they have is what they're going to do next. They have no other plan. They have no hope, because they don't have God. And it's finished also means that we've been given the victory over this life. I can't tell you how many times I've told people, if you take God's word and you read it and you stick it in your head, and even if you put it in your heart, but you don't go out and apply it to your life, it's absolutely useless. It does you no good. I know people that can has memorized more of the Bible than I even know. But they're dead. They can't apply it. Yes, I know I shouldn't do this and I shouldn't do that. Then why are you doing it? It's that simple. If you know what God says you should and shouldn't do, then why are you doing it? You can go ahead and do it, but when you stand at the great white throne judgment and you're in the second resurrection and you stand there, you'll know why you didn't do it. And I tell people, I'm doing you a favor by telling you that. Because by telling you that now, you won't be in the second resurrection. You might be in the first. If you claim Christ, live for Christ. Otherwise, you're a hypocrite. 1 John 2:2 says, if you don't follow his commandments, you're a liar. Now, I know that's a hard word, but get used to it. The Bible's got a lot of hard words. And he tells us we have victory over this life. 1 John 3:8 declares you have victory over Satan. James says, resist the devil and he will flee you. We're talking about an archangel that you have the power to say, get out of my life. Get thee behind me, Satan. And he has to do it. That's a real thing. That's not make-believe. Romans 6:14 declares our victory over sin. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You don't have shackles on to sin anymore. They're not there. If they're there, you've put them back on. They're not locked if you're a child of God. You just want to be like a little kid. You want to wear your mommy or your daddy's shoes. And so you put the old shackles back on and say, yeah, well, I can't do that because of sin. Poppycock. This book says you have the victory over sin and all you have to do is claim it. How about victory over death? Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? I don't know how many times I told people when they ask about death. I said, I don't worry about dying. I'm already dead. And you're dead too. Maybe not physically, but if you spiritually died with Christ, you're dead. And all you're going to do is transfer from this life to another life. And you have victory over this second death. Romans 5:9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Listen, people, I want to tell you this. There is a wrath coming. I'm not a doom and gloom preacher. I'm not. I'm the most positive guy you're ever going to meet. But there is a wrath. And that wrath is positive in a sense. It's positive for me because it means that there's going to be no more sinners, no more sin, no more devil. There's only going to be glory. Now, if you're in the second resurrection, that's a little different. The difference is you're going to be in a black hole and you're going to suffer for all eternity. It's that simple. Those aren't just words. It's sort of like the guy who's going to rob a bank. And his partner says, you know, if we get caught, we're going to go in an 8x10 cell. Well, those are just words until they get caught. But the moment they get caught and thrown in the cell, they actually have to live it. The same thing applies with hell. It's going to happen. Heaven is going to happen. Both of them. They're realities. These are just a few reasons why Christ's crucifixion is the greatest victory day mankind has ever seen. There's a couple of them. And for his elect, that's those that have been called, his victory is our victory as well. So let me ask you something. Every one of the victories you read about in your Bible that Christ had belongs to you because it says that you are in Christ. You never say a prayer and say, well, Father, I ask you this in my name. Or I ask you this in my brother Wink's name because he's holier than me. You never do that. You always ask, you end a prayer in Christ's name because you are in him. And in him, you have the benefits of being in him. Example, proof verse, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. You notice in the book, it's always in Christ. So he's given you all these victories. So I want to ask you, what will you do with these three simple words that gave you the victories? It is finished. When he said that, all of his victories became your victories. What are you going to do with them? Will you remember them and will you live for him instead of for yourself? Will you fly the banner every day over your life? And what a banner it is. It is finished. Just fly that banner over your life every day to help you remember that you are not your own, that you were blood bought. Will you do that? Or will you take the Lord's last words, it is finished? Will you take it casually and just make your way home exactly the way the crowd did at Calvary? Put another way, how much of his victory will you claim for yourself? You know, whenever anything goes on in your life, I just told you before, in God's word, you have the victory. Romans 8:28 is actually one verse that's like aspirin. You know, aspirin was always considered to be a very all-around drug for anything. Romans 8:28 in the spiritual realm is the same way. It means that no matter what's going on in your life, if you claim the victory, it's going to work out for your good. Our text ends with Christ giving up the ghost. After Jesus cried out loudly, it is finished, what happened? He breathed his last. I want to tell you something. A lot of people think that the crucifixion killed Christ, or that the spears killed Christ, that they put in his side. Nope. Man could not kill God. God gave up the ghost himself. And his death was different than any other death of any other human being in several ways. It's different because it has eternal consequences for a group of people and because it has a supernatural uniqueness. To begin with, the death of the God-man, theoanthropic is the technical term for Jesus. Theo is God, anthropic is man. The death of the God-man was a natural death, and it was a real death. That is, he actually died. His life ended as we know death. Jesus allowed men to take him and crucify him, but it was Christ who dismissed his spirit. That's what he did. He simply said, I'm dismissing my spirit, and he gave up the ghost. So you see, it was divine blood that stained that tree at Calvary over 2,000 years ago. And I have a proof verse for that, Acts 20:28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourself and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. He's talking about guys like me. To feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. I take Acts 20:28 literally. I am commanded and called to feed you guys the right stuff, to teach you guys the right stuff. I'm not commanded to give you any opinions unless I denote it as an opinion that has nothing to do with that book. And Paul confirms that Christ was reconciling us to himself in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. But the question that always begs to be asked when you talk about God dying is, could God die? How could he die? Is it possible that an eternal sovereign God could die? The answer is yes. And we find that answer in John 1 and John 1:14. 1:1 and 1:14. In 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God incarnated in the flesh. That's how he could die. That's the whole purpose of him being born, to die. And Philippians 2:8 backs that up. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, and even the death of the cross. You see, the whole plan was this. According to God's law, he had to be related to mankind in order to redeem him. You see that with Boaz and Ruth. And to do that, he had to step off his throne. He had to have the Holy Ghost overshadow Mary so that the Adamic imputation of sin wouldn't take place. And he was born of the seed of a woman, and the Holy Spirit was the Father. And in doing that, he came into this world perfect and spotless in every way. And he came because he was the seed of the woman. He came, and now he's related to humanity. That's why he said in Genesis 3:15 to the devil, I will put enmity between your seed, that is all those outside of Christ, and the woman's seed. That would be him. That's how he could die and be God at the same time, taking on human flesh. And the reality of death, of Jesus Christ's death, is even more apparent when we know that his corpse was laid in a tomb. And I also want you to note that his death was also unnatural. His death was totally unnatural, and it was abnormal. Although the Son of God was capable of suffering death, it must be remembered, death had no claim on him because he was sinless. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. He had no sin. But Christ was sinless, so death had no claim on him whatsoever. Before his birth, the angel Gabriel told Mary, "The child to be born you will be called Holy, the Son of God," Luke 1:35. And not only was Jesus born without sin, he lived his entire life without committing one sin. You imagine that? He didn't commit one sin. Never told a lie. Never stole. And I got proof verses for that. You won't believe. 1 Peter 1:2, he did no sin. 1 John 3:5, he had no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. 1 Peter 1:19, he was without blemish and without spot. And even Pontius Pilate acknowledged there was no fault in him. He was sinless. Death had no claim on him. It was abnormal for him to die. But he had to die so we'd be sitting here today. So since Christ was born sinless and lived in a sinless life, death had no claim on him. He was perfect in every sense of the word. That's why our Lord's death was unnatural. Not once in all 33 years did he ever, not once did he ever offend God. I would also have you note that the death of Christ was preternatural. That's P-R-E-T-E-R, predetermined. That is, it was planned out and determined in eternity past. Proof verse, Revelation 13:8. He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That means before Adam was created, the fall was anticipated. He knew about it. Before sin entered the world, salvation for mankind was already planned out. Ephesians 3:11 is a proof verse. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that also means that it was predetermined that there would be a Savior for his people. And Ephesians 1:4 talks about that you were chosen before the worlds were formed. All predetermined in the past. It goes back to Jeremiah 29:11. It's all part of the plan, people. Everything is part of the plan. A Savior, a substitute, was part of the plan that would suffer for the unjust, for us. One who would be willing to die so that his people would have eternal life. And since there wasn't anyone, and there has never been anyone capable or worthy to pay for the sins of God's people, Jesus offered himself up as a ransom. He volunteered himself. Proof verse, Hebrews 2:9. But we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, here it comes, he might taste death for everyone. You think about that. He tasted death for you, Peter. Alina, he tasted your death. He's more related to you than your mother is. And lastly, the death of Christ was supernatural. By that I mean his death was different from every other death. Colossians 1:18 reminds us Jesus is preeminent in everything. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, even in his death. How do we know that's true? His whole life was that way. He was virgin born, different from all other births. He led a sinless life, different from all other lives. And his death was a death different from all other deaths. He dismissed his spirit. And Jesus even prophesied about his supernatural death in the book of John, chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. He said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me." That's what I was telling you, men didn't kill him. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Boom. What human being can do that other than him? Altogether different, supernatural, unique. The supernatural death of Christ is also seen in three events that took place in Matthew 27:51 through 52. When people die, the only thing that happens is the hearse goes down the street, People go to the graveyard and they cry and they mourn and they bury it. They go home and they suffer. They're in deep pain. Some for their whole lives. Others for a matter of days or weeks or whatever it is. And that's it. Not with Christ. When Christ died, things happened. Matthew writes, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn from two, from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints had fallen asleep were raised." When was the last time you seen that at a funeral? Last time you seen that in the emergency room? First, the curtain of the temple was torn. Why did he do that? God was no longer going to be worshipped in a box. God was now, God is a spirit, and now, as he says in John 4, God is seeking those who worship him in spirit. No more in a church. We could all go right now in the parking lot and sing a hymn, preach a message, do everything we're doing in this building, and we'd be worshiping God. This building is not where God is. God is in us. We are the living temples of God. And as we gather together, we're all like little bricks, and we just make up that church. This just happens to be the location. 10 Camp Hill Road is the location where we do this. And also, we have access to God because the temple curtain was ripped through the broken body of Christ. There's the analogy there, the metaphor. The temple curtain was ripped. Christ's body was broken for us, and we have now access through him to God Almighty. Proof verse, John 14, 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the light. Nobody comes to the Father but by me." Nobody. Secondly, the earth quaked. Now, some people say, well, the ground shook a little bit. Commentators that I've read said that the entire earth shook as its creator gave up the ghost. And someone has written, "The entire earth was shaken to its very foundation and rocked on its axis as though to show it was horrified at the most awful deed that had ever been perpetrated on its surface. And nature herself gave way as the rocks cracked and crumbled before the supernatural power of that death." This is all recorded stuff. And lastly, Jesus died, Matthew testifies. When he died, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Why? Well, some people have said that those that were raised from the dead were living memorials to Christ's victory over sin and death. They were living memorials, as was Lazarus. All these supernatural events bore unmistakable witness to the supernatural character of Christ's death. It was different than any death. The life was different than any other life. With the words, "It is finished," the great purpose of God, the great purpose from before the worlds were formed, was accomplished. In those three words, "It is finished." All that the Redeemer came here to do was done. And when Christ saw that all was accomplished in our text, at the end of the text, he says he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And giving up his life for his people, our Lord Savior gave us the greatest victory day mankind had ever known. Nothing trumps it. And all of God's people, every single day, every one of you that know Christ, you are invited to celebrate Victory Day by grabbing the victories that he's already won for you. All you have to do is grab them and live them. It's just that simple. Now, if you're listening to this and you don't know Christ as your Savior, there's a problem. You don't have a Victory Day right now because you don't have Christ right now. What you have right now is you are on a wide path. You're with a very large crowd of people, most of the planet probably, and you are walking straight to the lake of fire. But if you feel that you want to be a part of the victory day that Christ died for, then you call me or see me after the service, and I'll show you in his word how he's calling you to make victory day for you an everyday event. And for his people, those that know Christ as Savior, beloved, you have never anything to complain about, even when you do. Yes, we're to grieve when sorrow touches our heart. Yep. Ecclesiastes says there's a time for every season, a time to live, a time to die. And because of that, we go through our lives knowing there's a plan. You know, I could walk out of here with just that one thought, and I could get many years of just joy in knowing that no matter what happens in my life, it's been planned out. And you know the thing about that really is remarkable to me, is how many people tell me that they have a plan for their life. And my favorite expression to them is, how's that working out for you? I know this, the plan that he has for my life is working out absolutely perfectly. And if you want it to work out perfectly for you, just claim victory day every day. Let's pray. God, you make it so easy sometimes that I almost can't believe how easy it is to understand your word, your prescriptions that you give us, the things we're to follow. And yet, Lord, I do find myself wandering occasionally, but Lord, I'm always drawn back to those three words, it is finished. That's a banner, Lord, that we need to fly over our life, because that's the banner of Victory Day. It might be the top banner, and underneath it should be another banner. The victory is ours. Would you help us with that, Father, as we leave this place today? Would you help us claim the victory that belongs to your people? Would you help us not be chronic complaining Christians, but victorious Christians, not victim Christians? Help us, Father. We're a needy people. You've given us an unbelievable Savior. And now, God, we ask that you would just grant our prayer and help us to claim Victory Day every day. We ask it for your glory, in Christ's name, and for our good. Amen.